Chapter 10 and verse 11. In the mouth of two witnesses, I heard two people say that. That's where we're going. All right. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant. Now, this is the second time in this book this passage is quoted from back there in Jeremiah, showing that the new covenant is not a lawless covenant. It is very definitely, just as Jesus said, do not think I came to destroy the law. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill and to make it more applicable. And he gave examples of that. The spiritual intent of the law is to be written into the hearts, into the character. The what law? The ceremonial law? Of course not. The spiritual law, the golden thread. And that is part of, that's central to the new covenant. This is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Nominal Christianity will give you 9/10 of that. They'll say, yeah, 9 of the 10 commandments, as given, were to be written in our hearts. But that 10th one, number 4, that's the problem. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Because under this covenant, as a part of it, there is the blood, not of a goat or a calf, there is the blood of God, the God-man Jesus Christ. And that does take away sin in the final sense. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. We don't need the temple liturgy anymore. Therefore, brethren, because of all of this, we should have boldness. Having boldness or confidence, not arrogant boldness, but confidence, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We can approach the Father knowing that the way has been made for us to do that. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil. Now, when he died, remember, to show a type of this, the literal veil or curtain entering the holy place, most holy place in the literal temple of Jerusalem, was torn from top to bottom by a miracle. And that was symbolic of the fact that we now do have access to the Father by a new and living way, which he consecrated it for us through the veil, that is his flesh. His flesh, his body was torn, and he bled. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, knowing that when we repent and go to God and ask him to apply the sacrifice of his sons, then our sins are taken away and they are truly forgiven. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. It's human to waver. It's human for the vicissitudes of life, the tough times of life, the storms of life, to beat us down at times. And it's natural at times to get discouraged and to lose sight of the sureness of all of this. But he exhorts us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And again, no man is an island. Salvation is in the context now of a church, a many-membered church. And let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together and go into the living room and say, it's just me, God, and the Bible. As is the manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Okay, question.
Verse
20. Well, again, the temple in the veil or the curtain in the temple was ripped miraculously at the time of his death, and certainly his body, which it talks about right there, is his was ripped or was broken or lacerated. So his body was broken. The temple, both of which were symbolic of the fact that we now have access to the Father in the third heaven through our intercessor Christ and his sacrifice. Verse 26, pretty serious words there. It says, if we sin willfully. Now, I find it interesting that the context of warning against willful sin is right in the context, the previous verse of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I don't think that's just an accident, but if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Yes. Where there is remission, there is no longer an offering for sin. I'm not sure what you're asking there. Willful sin. Once a person has been enlightened and they know what God expects of them under the terms of the new covenant, they're not deceived, but they know what they're doing. If they willfully sin and walk away from salvation on God's terms, I mean, what more can be done? I mean, they have chosen eternal death, is really what it's saying. Christ's sacrifice is really not even relevant because they've rejected it. That's part of God's terms, and they've just rejected it. Yes? Well, not in the terms that's being described here. This is cold-blooded looking at it and saying, I don't care about salvation. I'm going to do what I want. We all have sins of weakness. Paul said, things that I know I don't do, things that I don't do, I do. I mean, go back and read chapter 7. Is that willful sin? No, it's sins of weakness or getting lazy spiritually and being spiritually weak, and then a temptation comes and you fall to it. No, a willful sin is, you don't even try to not do it. You intend to do it. You don't care about the consequences. That's a different order of things. Yes, Stephen.
Is that referring specifically to people that have already been baptized?
Well, I certainly think that's the context. It says those who have been enlightened, you know, that have had spiritual enlightenment, have received God's Spirit. Yes. Yes. No, I don't really think that's what it's saying. I think it's saying once a person has been spiritually enlightened, has been called by God, they've repented of their sins, they've received God's Spirit, if they then, after that, take another look at it and knowingly, willfully, with intent, reject God, then that's the course to the second death, which is the lake of fire. But a certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. It says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose? Because see, that would lead to a first death. But this would be a second death. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing? God, you say you sacrificed your Son for me? Well, big deal. I don't care about that. I'm a free moral agent. I can do what I want. You know, anybody who would come to that kind of a point, they're going to die the second death, because that's it. They've become an enemy of God with full knowledge of what they're doing. They've treated the blood of the covenant as a common thing, and they've insulted the Spirit of grace. These are people who have had God's Spirit, you see, who have had spiritual enlightenment. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. So we can understand why it does say earlier, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, these are high stakes we're talking about here. Eternal life versus eternal death. Yeah, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you know, back in the early days of your conversion, when there was this first love, this first excitement, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. And, you know, you were so zealous, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and by tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains. Of course, throughout his ministry, Paul was one who did suffer a lot. And you go through, what is it, 2 Corinthians there, 9 and 10 or whatever, about all the persecutions that he suffered. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Remember the time he went down there and they would ask for special offerings. I guess that was to benefit the Jerusalem saints. But from time to time, these people would be asked, you know, to give offerings, I guess is what he's saying, special offerings. And they didn't mind it. They wanted to give. knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance. Yeah, it takes endurance. It takes sticking with it in the good times and the bad times. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. What promise? Eternal life. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. We have to trust God in all things. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So quite a strong passage of exhortation there. Yes, there's a question over here.
As far as breaking the covenant that God has with you individually, is that what it's talking about at this point?
I think so. The new covenant, having this relationship that leads to eternal life, this covenant that leads to eternal life. All right, now he's talking about faith, trust, and now he gives a working definition of faith. What do you mean faith? What kind of faith are you talking about? Well, he says here's a working definition of faith. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you have the answer in your hand, you don't have to have faith that you're going to get the answer. By definition, faith involves things that you haven't yet got and you haven't yet seen. But because God has said it, you believe it. Faith, have you ever seen God in bodily form? I haven't. Yet you believe he's there when you pray to him? Have you ever seen anybody resurrected from the dead? I don't think you have. Have you ever been resurrected from the dead? No. But why do you base your whole life on the fact that will happen in the future if you've never seen it yourself? You're believing those things you've not yet seen. But your belief, your confidence that that's going to happen, that is faith. It's the ability to believe something you've not seen. It's the evidence. It's the substance of things hoped for. You don't have it yet. All you've got is your faith. And then that even is a gift of God, isn't it? It's a faith that is a gift from God. By grace are we saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God. Who knows where that is? Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Even this faith that we must have is a gift from God. So there's a combination of our belief, our desire to yield to God, and then him giving us extra ability to believe through the power of his Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. It's a gift. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Now he's going to start naming names here. There aren't very many. In all of the time that leads up to the time of Christ, there are just a few named individuals who he says are waiting for the first resurrection, as we'll see here. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now, did you see the creation? You say you believe God made this world. Did you see him do it? No. Do you believe he did? Yes. That's faith. You believe that it's true because God says it in his Word. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. I read a book this last year called The Fabric of the Cosmos by a man named Green. He's a theoretical astrophysicist, and he's on the cutting edge of that kind of research, theoretical physics. And there's this effort to find a unified theory of everything about the universe, from things that are very big in the galaxies to things that are very small at the subatomic level, to find one set of equations that explains everything we see about big things and little things. They haven't found it yet. They have one set of equations that works on big things. That's Einstein's specific law of relativity. Those equations work on big things, and so you can know where the stars are going to be and how things work out there under things that you see in telescopes. We have equations and theory that works real good there. But then when you look at the subatomic world, those same equations don't work. So you have a whole different set of equations that work down here, and that's called... what is that called? The word just... Pardon? No, it's... No, it'll come to me. But it's a whole other realm of physics. Quantum mechanics. Quantum mechanics is a whole set of theories that works on subatomic particles. And that works real well. And that helps you predict what you're going to see under an electron microscope. You apply those same theories to big things, and that results in nonsense. They're trying to find a unified theory. Well, anyway, where they are now in their attempt is that there aren't any little pebbles anywhere. You know, you used to think of atoms as little kind of pebbles, little rocks, little solid things. There aren't. You go to the subatomic particles, protons, neutrons, neutrinos, electrons. There aren't any little rocks. The further you drill down into it, guess what you find? Pure energy. They have what they call string theory. And the best they've come up with is that everything's just made out of these wobbling, gyrating strings of pure energy. There aren't any little pebbles. It's all energy. I wonder if that isn't the way it is. I wonder if God didn't take His spirit, which is energy, spiritual energy, and change it into what we call physical energy, these vibrating strings, and everything's made of that. That would seem to be consistent with this verse. Things that are made are things made of things which are invisible. Well, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through whom which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead still speaks. Both Cain and Abel brought a sacrifice to God. One was acceptable, one wasn't. Cain didn't have the kind of faith that Abel did. Now, we could probably talk all day and speculate all day on what that really means, but somehow, when God had given instructions on what kind of a sacrifice pleased him, that took root in Abel's mind, and he brought that kind of a sacrifice. Cain didn't believe that was all that important. He brought a different kind of sacrifice, one that was unacceptable to God. He just believed God. He didn't have to understand it. Well, why would one sacrifice be any better than you see? That, then you're using human reason. It doesn't matter why. It just matters that God said this. So Abel had that, and Cain didn't. And as a result, Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God. By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death. Now, we're not going to take all the time because we don't have a lot of time as to what that really means. It doesn't mean he went to heaven. It means he was taken to a place of safety where the people trying to kill him couldn't get to him. God took him away. He was translated. He was removed so that he did not die right then because there were people trying to kill him. You know, the righteous are always running from the evil, are always trying to stay one step ahead of getting killed in this world down through time. But God did that. Enoch had faith. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's not possible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Now, part of faith is believing God is. But the devils have that. The demons have that, it says. The demons tremble. They know God exists. They know it better sometimes than we do. They've seen him. They've been in his presence. The chief of all the demons, Lucifer, Satan, was a covering cherub. He was right there with God. He doesn't have any doubt that God exists. But the second part of this is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. This faith has something to do with diligently seeking God. Not just taking God as a presence out here, which we accept somewhat begrudgingly, but as a being who we should diligently seek to please. That's part of this kind of faith that's being described here. Not being at war with God, not arguing with God, but diligently seeking to please him. Well, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Noah, I want you to build the biggest vessel that's ever existed. Why? Well, because it's going to flood and everybody else is going to die who isn't on it. Now, what evidence did Noah have that was even possible? Had such a flood ever happened? Had he ever seen anything like that? No, but God said it, so he got about to do it. So often we see faith as people just doing what they don't, at least at first, understand because God said it. That's all. That kind of faith responds to just God saying it. They don't have to understand it. And he prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What about Abraham? I'm going to make you and Sarah the father of many nations. Yeah, right. We don't have even the first child. How are we going to be the father of many nations? Now, initially, their faith wasn't very strong. They both laughed at God. But he worked with them. He was merciful. And eventually, they trusted him. They believed him. He obeyed when he was called to go out to the place he would afterward receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He took off from where he originally was, Ur of the Chaldees and later Haran. He didn't know where he was going. He just went. God says, leap, pick up stakes and we'll go. Where am I going? I'll tell you. Just along the way, I'll show you where you're going. And God shows up and says, leave right now. Where am I going? I'll show you. Just leave. Are we ready to go? That was the kind of faith he had. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked beyond the immediate. He looked beyond the inconvenience of leaving a nice metropolitan comfortable life and now living out in the desert in a tent. He looked beyond that to the kingdom of God, basically is what it's saying. A city whose builder and maker is God. We know about a new Jerusalem eventually coming back down to this earth, where even God himself will dwell with man. So he kept his eyes on the big picture in the long term, and the immediacy of what God was expecting of him didn't seem so big a deal as a result. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. Now again, initially she laughed. I'm going to have a baby, ha ha ha. But she grew in faith, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, as far as the ability to have a family, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. How many sons of Abraham are there alive today? Well, millions. Can you count them? Be hard. There's so many. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They hadn't received eternal life. They weren't living in the city whose builder is God. But that's what they kept their eyes on. But having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, and they embraced them. Okay, God, I hear what you're saying. Now, they had to embrace the promise. They had to make it a part of them. They had to internalize the promises of God, and that's what was an anchor, as we saw earlier. It was an anchor for their lives, for their souls, so that they could continue on in the tough times. They embraced the promises. Let me finish this package, Stephen, and I'll get back to you. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Do the arithmetic sometime. If a day is with God is 1,000 years, and if the average lifetime of a man is 70 years, in that ratio, how long is a lifetime? It's 1 hour and 43 minutes. 1 hour and 43 minutes is to one day as 70 years is to 1,000 years. So, you know, when life gets pretty tough and woe is me and how can I be expected to endure this, think, could you last 1 hour and 43 minutes compared to eternity? You know, it's just a little mathematical way to see a little bit of perspective. These lives really aren't that long compared to eternity, are they? So that's what these people did. And they... those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They're pilgrims on the earth. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, if they just obsessed on how difficult it was to obey God in this world, if they obsessed on that, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better of that, is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Stephen. I don't know. God could have, it says God could raise up stones to do his work. He gives people that God's very stubborn. When he starts to deal with the person, he stubbornly sticks with them until they've just shown that they will not respond to him. And that should encourage us. They originally laughed, and now they're talking about how much faith they had. So God's patient. But I mean, if dealing with what ifs, if they had defied God and set their will against God, then God would have chosen somebody else, I guess. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Can God make mid-course corrections in his plan? He was going to wipe out Israel twice, and Moses kind of talked him out of it. God can make mid-course corrections. He can change some of the details, but his overall plan is going to come to pass. Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Not in Ishmael, but in Isaac. And he accounted that God was able to raise him up. Well, that's what I referred to last time. When he was ready to slit his son's throat, he knew, I don't understand this, but if I go through with this, God will just have to resurrect this boy, because God's word, God can't lie. And he said it's going to be through Isaac. Well, guess what? Isaac didn't have any children then. So Abraham reasoned in faith, he's going to have to resurrect him so I can have grandchildren through Isaac. He accounted that God... they're accounting. If you go into accounting like I did, you know that's a biblical profession. Look right there, verse 19. Accounting's in the Bible. Do you see engineering? I don't think so. accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In his mind, God was going to do that miracle. Of course, he did another thing. He provided by miracle a ram in the bush, and he didn't have to kill Isaac. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. He pronounced blessings that continue on to this day. And he did that, believing God's promises. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. He crossed his hands and pronounced certain blessings on Manasseh and certain on Ephraim. And we have seen those things come to pass in history, clear down to this day. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. And so when they went out of Egypt, they dug up the bones of Joseph and took him out of Egypt. He didn't want to be buried in Egypt. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Whose faith was that? That was the parents' faith. Because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, whose faith is this? This is Moses' faith. When he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It would have been real easy to reject his lineage and just have a good life there in Pharaoh's court. But he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So he became an outcast, an outlaw, and a fugitive from Pharaoh. Had to go out and live in the desert. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, did Moses know about Christ? Yeah, sounds like it. The reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. These people kept their eyes on things that were way out in the future, and that kept them going. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now all he had was God's promise. A death angel. Who's ever seen a death angel? A death angel is going to come through all of Egypt and kill all the firstborn. I've never seen anything like that. But he believed it. And he said, but the way you all can live and not have the death angel take one out of your household is to put blood of a lamb on the doorposts of your house. Okay, we'll do it. I've never seen anything like it, but if you say so, God, we'll do it. And it worked. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Who's ever seen that happen? If you're going to attack a city, what good does just walking around it do? Well, because God said so, and then the walls fell flat. They were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Now, I think to be consistent, I believe that the faith in verse 30 is really talking about primarily the faith of Joshua, because I don't think all of Israel is going to be in the first resurrection. Here are a few people who had faith, and later he says these people are going to be in a better resurrection. But they were being led by Joshua. I suspect we will see him in the first resurrection. Why in the world would Rahab? I thought she lied. Yeah, she did. But Paul said he sinned too. I can't prove it other than to be consistent with this chapter. I suspect we'll see Rahab in the first resurrection. But she certainly had some blemishes on her record, didn't she? Well, who doesn't, really? By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell me of Gideon and Barak and Samson. Well, initially, Gideon didn't have a whole lot of faith. He said, God, would you give me a sign? Make the fleece wet and the ground dry. And God did. He said, well, I still would like more faith. Could you make the fleece dry and the ground wet? And God was very patient with Gideon, and he gave him two miracles so his faith would be strong. Doubting Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my hand in the wound. So Christ let him. He wanted Thomas to have faith. So God is willing to help us strengthen our faith. He's very patient with us. Barak and Samson and Jephthah. Jephthah, didn't he make a foolish vow saying, the first one that comes out of my home, I'll sacrifice? What a terrible thing. Well, it's there. And of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness and obtained promises and stopped the mouth of lions. That surely must be a reference to Daniel. And quenched the violence of fire. That must be a reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escape the edge of the sword. That must be a reference again to David. Many times he escaped death in battle. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. That may be a reference to the one that in the time of Elijah, her dead son was resurrected. And others, oh, you mean these people had faith too? God let them die under torture. So does faith mean God will always deliver you? No, you're going to trust God, whatever God let happen. We like the first part of this, all these deliverances, but now he talks about people who died terribly trusting God. They were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a what? A better resurrection, the first resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Many of the prophets were martyred. God kept sending prophets, and they kept killing them. And of chains and imprisonment, you know, Jeremiah was locked up during his ministry. They were stoned. Stephen was stoned in the early days of the New Testament church. God let him die in faith. Sawn in half. Wow. That might have been Isaiah. Legend has it that's how he died. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not even worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. So here are people who paid a price for obeying and trusting God. And in all these having obtained a good testimony, and all these having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, eternal life. They're dead. They're waiting for the last trumpet, just like everybody else who has been a first fruit. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. All who have served God, those who lived before Christ, the first fruits, these few, those who lived after, they are going to be resurrected at the same time, at the sound of the last trumpet. Well, I guess it's not going to work. Okay, maybe we could. Let's take a break right now, and I'll either finish this up another time, or maybe I can talk Mr. or Dr. Levy into a schedule change this afternoon. Let's take a break now, and one of us will be back here in just a few minutes.